Now we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to title this, The Mysterious Melchizedek. Now, if someone were to ask you to name an important person in the Old Testament, I doubt that Melchizedek's name would be on your list. Now, he appeared once, and that was in Genesis. Notice what it says in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24. Here we read the story of Melchizedek. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me thy persons to take thy goods to thyself." And of course, that is the story that we read of Melchizedek. He's mentioned here in one other place in the Old Testament, and that is Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. Here we read, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent." That means he's not going to change his mind. Amen. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of" what? Melchizedek. Now you could hardly call Melchizedek top billing when it came to list of important personalities in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit reaches back here in Hebrews chapter 7 to the Old Testament and use those two passages to present to us an important truth. And that is, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior to that of Aaron because the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 introduces a second main section of this book, a superior priesthood found in chapters 7 through 10. Now, in chapter 7, the writer argued that Christ's priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is superior in its order. Then in chapter 8, the emphasis is on Christ's better covenant. And in chapter 9, it is his better sanctuary. And then chapter 10 concludes this section by arguing that Christ is a better sacrifice. Now, the Jewish nation was accustomed to the priesthood of the tribe of Levi. The tribe was chosen by God to serve in the tabernacle. And Aaron was the nation's first high priest appointed by God. In spite of their many failures, the priest had served God for centuries. But now the writer has affirmed that their priesthood has ended. To defend this statement and to prove that the order of Melchizedek is superior to that of Aaron, he presents three arguments in chapter 7. The first one being the historical argument, Melchizedek and Abraham. Notice what it says in verse 1. Now, the writer of our epistle wanted to note several facts about this mysterious person. Notice what it says in verse 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of" what? "Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings" and what? "And blessed him." Now, in the Old Testament, there was no person who could be king and priest, for the throne and the altar were separated. Those persons who attempted to invade the priest's office, like King Uzziah did, were judged by God. And of course, he was smitten with leprosy. But here is a man who had both offices. He was both king and priest. Now, Aaron never had that privilege. And it is important to note that Melchizedek was not a counterfeit priest. It says he was priest of the what? Most High God. His ministry then was legitimate. The second fact is his name is significant. Look at verse 2. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now in the Bible, names and their meanings are often important. You know, we name our children today without much consideration for what their name means. And my, do we have some wild names out there anymore. It is absolutely nuts. But in the times of the Bible, when people lived in those ages, those names meant something. Now, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And in the Hebrew language, the word Salem means peace. So here we have Melchizedek. He's king of peace as well as what? King of righteousness. Now, righteousness and peace are often found together in Scripture. In Isaiah 32, verse 17, we read, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." Then in Psalm 85, 10, the psalmist writes, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace has kissed each other." And it also in Psalm 72, verse 7, it reads, "In his days shall the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth." Then, of course, James, also in the New Testament, brings this truth out. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then what? Peaceable. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make for peace." You read that in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And of course, God's purpose for his people is that they bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, speaking of God, for our profit." You know, when we're chastened of God, it's not because he's angry with us. He's doing it for what? Our profit, that we might be partakers, what? Of his holiness. "Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are what? Exercised thereby." Now, have you ever noticed that when you stray from the will of God, that you don't have that peace that you once had with him, and there's an unsettledness with you? Sometimes you even have a hard time sleeping. Folks, guess what? That's a time when you need to confess that sin. That's a time, you know what, when God is working on you and he's going to continue to work on you until he produces that peaceable fruit of righteousness in you. And you know what? That chastening can become more severe over time until that happens. Now, true peace can be experienced only on the basis of righteousness. If we want to enjoy peace with God, we first of all need to be justified or declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. Man cannot produce righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law. Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. Here Paul writes, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is what? Dead in vain. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary that righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Then the third fact is, he received tithes from Abraham. He received tithes from Abraham. Once again, look at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. "To whom also Abraham gave a what? Tithe." Isn't that what it says? A tenth part of all. And of course, tithe means what? A tenth. Now, this important fact is explained to us in verses 4 through 10. Now, under the Jewish law, the Jews were commanded to give God one-tenth of their crops, one-tenth of their herds, one-tenth of their flocks, one-tenth of all their increase. Notice what it says in Leviticus chapter 27, Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 through 32. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 through 32. Now here we read, "And all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is whose? The Lord's. It is holy," what? "Unto the Lord. And if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithe, you shall add thereunto the fifth part thereof." So let's say you had $100 worth of fruit, and you decide you're going to pocket that for a while. You need it for something else. Well, when you finally do present it to the Lord, you now owe him what? 120. That's what it says, right? "And concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth part shall be holy unto the Lord." Now, the tithe. These tithes were brought to the Levites. And you read about that in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. And if it was, they did so during the tabernacle when that was raised, and later at the temple. Now, if the trip was too long for grain or for the herds or for the fruit, you know, the tithe could be converted into money. Notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 25. "Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of the corn, of the wine, of thine oil, and of the firstlings of the herds and of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if thy way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, then the Lord thy God bless thee, then thou shalt turn it into" what? "Money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and thou shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." You know, when you read what Abraham did, Abraham tithed to who? Melchizedek. Now, was that before the law? Sure it was. Didn't Jacob also promise God the tithe? Was that before the law? You know, every now and then you get some of these New Testament scholars or wannabes. And they will say, you know what? Tithing was under the law. Now, is that true? Sure it is. Tithing happened under the law. But was that the only time tithing took place? No, it took place before the law, didn't it? And is it not supposed to be practiced after the law too? Is it not supposed to be practiced in New Testament times? Matter of fact, I believe, you know what? We as Christians have been given a whole lot more than the Jewish people. And you know what? Maybe our giving ought to be far more than just a tithe. Tithe is the basics. That belongs to who? And you know, when you're talking about the tithe, you're really not talking about giving. It belongs to the Lord. And if you don't give it, you're a what? You're a robber, a God robber. You'd be better off robbing a bank. You might get away with it. But you won't get away with robbing God. And here's the thing. Why would you want to do that? God promises that if you would tithe, guess what? He'd open up the windows of heaven for you. You get more back than you ever gave. But are we not supposed to also be a good stewards of the rest that he has given us? Yes, we are. But tithing, it's still valid today. I know there's a lot of people who don't think so. But you know, the same way the Old Testament priesthood was supported is the same way the church is supposed to be supported, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe. Tithing didn't originate with Moses. It originated with Abraham, and he practiced tithing long before the law was ever given. Then the fourth fact we see about Melchizedek is his family history is different. Notice what it says in verse 3. Now this is talking about who? It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest, what? Continually. Now, was Melchizedek a man? Yeah, that's what it says. Notice verse 4. Now consider how great, what? This man was. So he was a man. You know, most men have a father and a mother, don't they? But here it says what? Without father and what? Without mother. Now in this way, he is at least a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. Though Jesus Christ did die, Calvary was not the end because he rose 3 days later and today lives in the power of an endless life. Look at verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of what? An endless life. Do you ever read about an event where Melchizedek died? As far as the biblical record is concerned, there is none. It seems that Melchizedek is still serving as priest and king. Without mother, without father. Now that is impressive, isn't it? Now, how many think that just may be Jesus in the Old Testament? Yeah, I believe it's a Christophany. You say, well, what? That's a scholarly term for an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I believe that was Jesus back then. Now, the application ought to be clear here. Neither Aaron nor any of his descendants could claim to be without genealogy. They could not claim to have an eternal ministry, nor could they claim to be both kings and priests like Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, you couldn't be the high priest unless you were a son of Aaron. You couldn't even serve in the tabernacle unless you were a Levite. And that genealogy was important to those people. The fifth fact about Melchizedek is he had authority to receive tithes and to bless Abraham. Notice verses 4 through 10. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to ask tithes of the people. Is that what it says? To take them. That's a commandment, right? I didn't write that. That's impressive, though. Have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better, meaning there's no argument concerning this. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he what? Liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, the greatness of Melchizedek is seen in the fact that Abraham gave him tithes from the spoils of that mini war that Abraham was involved in. Abraham acknowledged the authority of Melchizedek. Furthermore, Melchizedek blessed Abraham in a special way, and it says the less, that would be who? Abraham is blessed of the better. Who would that be? Melchizedek. And given Melchizedek tithes and receiving his blessing, Abraham affirmed the greatness of this king priest. But how does that relate to Aaron? It is in an interesting way. Aaron and the tribe of Levi were in the loins of Abraham, yet unborn. So when their father Abraham acknowledged the greatness of Melchizedek, the tribe of Levi was also involved. We'll go on to point number two. The second argument for Melchizedek's priesthood being superior is a doctrinal argument. Christ versus Aaron. Now, we see that in verses 11 through 25. Now, in this section, the writer took his argument one step further. Not only is Melchizedek greater than Aaron, but Melchizedek has replaced Aaron. It is no longer the order of Aaron, no longer the order of the Levitical priesthood. It is forever the order of Melchizedek. And who is our ever-living high priest? Jesus. You say, why would God effect such a radical change? Well, I'm glad you asked. Notice what it says in verse 11 through 14. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now the word translated perfect and perfection are key words in this epistle, mentioned numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews. They essentially mean completed or fulfilled. Now, the Old Testament priests could not, by their ministry, complete the word of God or complete the work of God in the heart of the worshiper. For the law made nothing perfect. Notice what it says in verse 19. For the law made what? Nothing perfect. Perfect. Now, the animal sacrifices could not give any worshiper a perfect standing before God. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 through 3 of the book of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins, what? Every year. Now the Mosaic system of divine law was not a permanent system. It was added to serve as a schoolmaster to prepare the way for the coming Christ. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 through 25. Wherefore the law was our what? Schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by what? By faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under what? A schoolmaster. Now, since the priests received their authority from the Old Testament law, and since the priesthood has been changed, that means there had to be a change in the law. Now, the law of Moses made no provision for a priesthood from the tribe of Judah. And we read that in verse 14 of this section. Since our high priest is from the tribe of Judah, according to his human ancestry, then there must have been a change in Moses' law. And there has been. The entire Old Testament law had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and it has been taken out of the way. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Notice what it says. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to what? His cross. Now, we as believers have been set free from the law. Matter of fact, we're supposed to be dead to the law. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, now this is all an allegory here, pay attention, she is loosed from the law of her what? Husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the what? Law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit, what? Unto God. Now, this new arrangement does not suggest that a Christian has a right to be lawless. Free from the law does not mean free to sin. Rather, it means we are free to do the will of God. We obey not because of outward compulsion that the law puts upon us, but because of inward constraint, because the Holy Spirit now enables us to fulfill the law of righteousness as we yield to him. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. And we'll complete our lesson for tonight right here. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad? But then notice it goes on to say, who walk not after the flesh, but after what? The Spirit. Are we supposed to walk after the flesh or after the Spirit? The Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of what? Sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, what? Might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but what? So the Spirit will never lead us in a way that we are not to go in. You know, every now and then I find somebody doing something and they shouldn't be doing it. And if I approach them on it, they say, well, I believe the Spirit led me. And I say, well, it wasn't the Spirit of God. You know, it amazes me how people use the Spirit of God as an excuse to sin. You know, you counsel some people who want to get married and they're marrying the heathen. And you say, you know what, I can't marry you. Well, the Spirit led me to marry this guy. No, he didn't. He's lost. He's undone. Why would he lead you to do something contrary to his word? The Bible says if we walk in the Spirit, we're going to fulfill the law of righteousness. Does it not? Remember one guy telling me, he says, you know what, preacher? He says, the Spirit led me to stay home and be a home daddy and have my wife do all the work and bring home the bacon. I said, the Spirit of God led you to do that? I said, I don't think so. You know what he calls you? He calls you an infidel. That's what you are. Don't tell me the Spirit of God led you to do that. You're just a lazy devil. You say, well, preacher, you say that to people? Yeah, I say that to people. They need a dose of reality once in a while. And I get tired of their sin being blamed on God. All right, we'll stop right there.